Please take your Bibles and turn with me back to our Old Testament reading, the book of Numbers, and chapter 21. Our passage this morning is from verse 4 to verse 9, the end of the section that we read, and the account of the fiery serpents. But just to put this in a little bit of context, I'm sure many of you will be aware of the context of when and where this event happened. Well, we're not, the where is a little harder. It's quite hard to track the actual position of the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings, because a lot of the names of the places that are described for us in the Bible don't exist anymore, and we're not 100% sure. Even the archaeologists and people who go digging in the ground around there, all these clever people, they're not 100% sure where all of these places were. So it can be difficult to track exactly where they are, but we're pretty sure we know more or less where they were when these events occurred. And in the course of their journey from Egypt to Canaan, The children of Israel, of course, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. They were to the east of Egypt, generally, and to the south of Canaan. The reason that they were doing so, the reason they wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years, was a consequence of that generation's failure. The generation that God brought up out of Egypt by great works of power in that land, defeating the gods of the Egyptians and the Pharaoh of Egypt, that he might let them go. That very generation that witnessed God do those marvellous works and part the Red Sea, they failed to trust the Lord's when it came to entering into the lands. Their refusal to enter into Canaan in Numbers 13 and 14, following the reports of the spies that they sent in. Despite the protests of Moses and Aaron, and the pleas of Joshua and Caleb, who were two of the spies who were sent in, the people were afraid of the strength, or the perceived strength, of the people of Canaan, and they refused the Lord's commands, and so he passed judgment on that generation, that very generation who he brought out of Egypt. He revealed first of all to Moses that he would strike them and disinherit them to a man, every one of them. Make a new nation, beginning once again with Moses. But in the grace of God, Moses interceded on behalf of the people, and the Lord God pardoned them. But we're told in Numbers 14, for the sake of God's glory, that his glory might be seen and known in the world, the Lord said this in Numbers 14, verses 22 to 23, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and the wilderness, and have put me to the test these 10 times, have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. And so instead the Lord sent them into the wilderness until all that generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, were dead. The Lord graciously promised that he would bring their children into the land which they had despised. And by the time we come to our passage in chapter 21, much of that 40-year death sentence has passed. We're towards the end of the wilderness wanderings. Some suggest that it is as late as 39 years and 6 months into their wilderness wanderings. But in all that time, we still see evidence of that stiff-necked people. That people that refused to acknowledge God and refused to serve him with full hearts. They're brought to the very edge of the promised land once again. And in this event, this particular event, which I'm sure you know has a really strong gospel message attached to it, a very, very strong gospel connection. Indeed, this event forms the context for perhaps the best known short explanation of the gospel that we have in John 3:16. These words from John chapter 3 verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the very context of those words, this event. And so this event begins with the children of Israel feeling tired and worn out and facing, as it says in verse 4, discouragement in the way. And that's our first heading this morning, discouragement in the way. If indeed this is, as is suggested, very close to the end of those 40 years, even just 6 months before the end of those 40 years have passed, these people that we're speaking about, that we're hearing about in this passage, have watched over those 40 years as their parents have passed away, as they have died, waiting for the time that they would be the ones to inherit the land. But as that time drew near, they faced their own difficulties and were even tempted to follow the hearts of their fathers. They faced a number of discouragements. If we just go back a little way to the beginning of chapter 20, we see, first of all, the death of Miriam. In verse 1, Miriam was Aaron and Moses' sister and a prophetess. We're told that in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. She's one of the leaders of the people. And she's died. In verse 12 of that same chapter, we read of Moses' error following the Hebrews' complaints, when the people complained for lack of water, and Moses, in his anger, struck the rock in violation of the Lord told him to strike the rock once, but Moses was angry and he spoke to the people in a way he shouldn't have done so, and he struck the rock in a way he shouldn't have done so, and as a result, we find in verse 12 that the Lord speaks to him and says, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, you shall not bring this assembly into the land. Then in verse 21 of chapter 20, as the people of Israel approach the region known as Edom, south of Canaan, requesting passage to go through, to travel through the land of Edom into the land of Canaan, they're refused. You can understand them getting discouraged at this point. Everything seems to be going wrong. This is supposed to be their time. They're coming into their time. And yet, here are all these discouragements before them. And then, as we read in our reading in verse 28 of chapter 20, we also have the death of Aaron. So we've lost Miriam. They know they're going to lose Moses. They're not allowed to pass through Edom. And then Aaron dies. Indeed, as they turn away from Edom, what it means for them, as we find out in verse 4 of our passage, at verse 4 of chapter 21, they're actually heading away from Canaan. They're going south again, back towards the Red Sea, back towards where it all started. They don't seem to have made any progress at all. What a mess. And what discouragements they faced. The soul of the people, that we're told, became discouraged. Some translations have the word impatient there. It's the same sort of expression. They were fed up. Everything seemed to be going wrong. Was God not with them? They were discouraged in the way. They saw no progress. How do we feel when we find ourselves in such situations? When we feel that, when we question in our mind, why is the Lord not moving? Why do we not see fruit for our labours? Why do we not see progress with the gospel? Do we become discouraged? Do we become downhearted? Do we become impatient with God? Well, know this, that however discouraged we might feel and however impatient we might become with the Lord, consider your own life before Him, before you come to Him with your complaints. Do you not try His patience? Do you not test His love for you in all that you do? Does He not show to you greater love, greater help, greater encouragement, and greater patience than you show Him? Our reading in Hebrews 12 and verse 3 says this and reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ in this context. Consider Him. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Consider Him. The whole direction of this passage, the message of these events, is to consider Him, to look to Jesus. And here at the very beginning are a people who are not looking to the Lord their God, but instead becoming bogged down in what they see as discouragements in the way. Consider your response to discouragements and look to the Lord Jesus. Secondly, look at verse 5 and see in verse 5 the rebellious complaints. In this, the people of Israel follow the example that their parents set for them. Their parents were very prone to complain against the Lord and to complain against Moses for all that was going on. They were very quick to do that. And here again, they verbally attack both God and Moses, his mediator. But really, when we examine what their complaints are, they have no basis in any facts. They say there is no food and no water, but that's evidently false. Just in the previous chapter, we see that God has graciously provided for them water from the rock. We know that He's been continuing to provide for them these 40 years, the manna from the skies, the manna from heaven, and the quail. He provided everything they needed, and more. They'd be dead, wouldn't they, if God hadn't provided for them in the wilderness? They wouldn't have survived this long. And yet they say, there is no food and no water. And then we get to the truth of it at the end of verse 5, don't we? Our soul loathes this worthless bread. There's no food, there's no water. We don't want this stuff anymore, we've had enough of it. They despise the Lord's provision. They're tired of it. Literally, the word says that they considered it to be light. They considered it to be nothing. God's provision carried no weight with them anymore. Just not true, is it? There was food. There was water. God sustained them. God provided for them. They were just looking for something to complain about, weren't they? They became discouraged. They became impatient. And so these rebellious complaints came up inside them. Instead of looking to the Lord, instead of considering Him who endured such hostility, they throw more hostility upon Him. We're very good at this as a people. We're so comfortable in our lives here in the West. We're so comfortable with all that we have that we come up with all kinds of imagined difficulties. I don't know if you're guilty of this, but I certainly can be. Complaining about our lot. Well, first of all, we consider that there are people in far worse situations than we are in the world. We are very blessed. We are very blessed with the provision that God has given to us, and indeed we have a responsibility to consider those who are less well off than ourselves. In our own land, in our own region, and in the world, the wider world. But instead, it's so common for us, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but it is so common to imagine such hardships and difficulties and complain that what we have is not enough. That what God gives to us isn't good enough. We become dissatisfied with God's provision for ourselves. His disposition towards us. And when that happens, we need to remember the Lord. And we need to remember that he owes us nothing. That everything we have, every good thing that we receive, is by his grace. If we are his children, if we are his people, his covenant people, then everything we have is by his grace. If we are not his covenant people, if you're outside of Christ this morning, then everything you have is still by his grace. By his grace he upholds this world. By his grace he gives us every breath that we take. By his grace he puts food on our plates. By his grace he gives us shelter and warmth. Because we don't deserve any of these things. And yet to be so presumptuous as to complain to the Lord that he's not gracious enough. That he's not giving us enough. If our children behaved in such a way towards us, how would that make us feel? How would we respond if our children or our grandchildren, when we gave them a few pounds to go and get some sweets or to go and get a toy or something, when we give them a gift on their birthday and they say, that wasn't what I wanted. I can't get what I need with that. That's not enough. Can I have some more? Can I have something else? How would that make us feel? Consider the Lord's. Consider his grace towards you. And remember that every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And remember that the wages of sin is death. If we want what we deserve, if we want what is coming to us, if we want what we have earned, then there it is, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, in love, in grace, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at verse 6. We've considered the discouragement in the way. We've considered the rebellious complaints. Now we come to verse 6, the fiery punishment. The word fiery means shining or bright. Some commentators suggest that it may be the appearance of the serpents. That they were coloured brightly and therefore shone in the heat and the sun of the wilderness. Perhaps rather the brightness, the fieriness was an exclamation regarding the pain and the inflammation that their bite caused. Either way, it's interesting to note that fiery serpents breathing fire, snakes breathing out fire, was a symbol of ancient Egypt. Where was it they wanted to go back to? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, verse 5? Fiery serpents were the very symbol of ancient Egypt. And they're particularly suited, aren't they, to this punishment, to this rebuke of the children of Israel as they want to go back there. Why did you bring us out of that place? Well, here you go. You want to go back to that place? Try this. This fiery punishment was brought upon the people of Israel for their complaints, for their rebellion, for their sin against God and against His Anointed One. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 and 12 picks up on this. The Apostle Paul writes this: "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." You know, initially it seems like the serpents are merely for the purposes of punishment. They bring pain and suffering. They bring death into the camp of Israel. However, there is gospel grace even in the rebuke. There is gospel grace even in the strong hand of the Lord against the sin which has been done against him. There is gospel grace even in the serpents. Why? Because they are the tool by which the Lord brings his people to repentance. Our New Testament reading from Hebrews 12 quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, where it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Even in his rebuke, even in his chastening, the Lord is showing his grace and his love to the people. Through that fiery punishment, we see God's hand, his loving hand, bringing the people to repentance. Psalm 94 and verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and the upright in heart will follow it." Judgment will return to righteousness. That judgment which he brought upon the people was to return them to righteousness. And so verse 7 we have the humble repentance. For God's purposes always come to pass. And they go to Moses, the covenant mediator, the one whom they'd spoken against. He is the one they have to go to. Before that covenant mediator, before Moses, they confess their sin. "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." They acknowledge their need of deliverance. "Pray for us," they say to Moses. "Pray for us that he take away the serpents from us." Pray to him. They're helpless. They don't have any medical knowledge that would defeat the poison of the serpents that the Lord has sent to them. They don't know what to do. They are lost and they are dying. But they know what to do. They know what to do because they have a mediator, a covenant mediator. Despite the fact he is the one that they have slighted, he is the one that they have railed against, he is still the one that they must come to. He is the appointed one, the anointed one. And as they come, they're not vague and whiny, oh, we might have done something wrong, we're sorry, please forgive us. No, they know what they have done, they don't make any excuses, they're specific. We've spoken against the Lord, they said. And against you, his anointed mediator. It is a fearful truth for us when we read this passage that had they not experienced the rod of God's wrath against them, then they would not have owned their sins. And it is only by the grace of God in that judgment that they return to him. What a gracious and wise God we serve. Wise because he knows what we need to bring us to repentance. And sometimes he brings us through fiery trials to bring us to that point. If you're experiencing something of that now, maybe he's trying to teach you something today. Maybe he's calling you to repentance and he in his grace has made a way. For he has put in place the mediator. A mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant, better promises. Not the promises of land and a nation. But promises of eternity. Promises of forgiveness. So Israel comes to that mediator and asks for forgiveness. Asks for him to pray to God on their behalf. We can so easily make excuses for our behaviour, can't we? It's so easy for us. It comes so naturally to us. Just like it did for our first parents back in the garden. It wasn't me. It was the woman you gave me. It wasn't my fault. They made me do it. Oh, I had no choice. I had to do that. I had to go there. The circumstances demanded it. Oh, we're so easily, how easily we make excuses for our sin. For our failure to honour God's words. For our actions that cause someone or someone else pain or trouble. But how quickly is Israel's confident, rebellious tone transformed by the chastisement of the Lord? Under the weight of affliction, how quickly they suddenly value that mediator. The mediator they had despised. And they come to him that he might graciously pray for them to be delivered. They come in humble repentance by the grace of God and only by the grace of God. And so we too must come in humble repentance by his grace. Where we are lost in our sins, where there is still sin that lives within us, may he drive us by his strong hand to repent and to put to death that sin that clings to us, even as his covenant people. And if anybody is listening who does not know the joy of forgiveness, I pray that the Lord show you his strong hand of chastisement so that you see your true need of a Saviour this day. your true need of a covenant mediator to pray to the Lord God for you. And there he is waiting for you. The Lord Jesus is waiting for you to come to him in repentance and faith. Finally, we come to verses 8 and 9 and we see in that the gospel cure. The gospel cure. We've had discouragement in the way, we've had rebellious complaints, we've had a fiery punishment and humble repentance. Now we see before our very eyes the gospel cure. And what a wonderful provision the Lord made for the relief of their suffering. Moses, who was not involved in their judgments, becomes instrumental in their healing, in their deliverance. Moses is commanded by the Lord to make an image of a fiery serpent. The very thing which is the object of their suffering, the object of their judgment, is set up before them as a channel of their healing. And all they need to do is to look in faith to that serpent, to look in faith to that standard that has been lifted up before their sight in the middle of the camp, and be healed. Perhaps even to look upon the very thing that had caused them such pain and distress. Remember, people had died because of these serpents. And yet, here is Moses commanded to make the very image of the thing that has caused such suffering. Perhaps just to look at such a thing was to be reminded of what they had lost, of that suffering and distress, that hurt and that difficulty. A reminder of the channel of God's judgment upon them. But importantly, it's a symbol that the same one who sent the serpents is the same one who has appointed the way of salvation. The same one who sent the difficulty and the pain and the chastisement to them is the same one who waits with open arms to receive them when they come to him in repentance. And there are many similarities between these events and the gospel, aren't there? The serpent was lifted up. And so as we read in the beginning of John's gospel, so the Son of Man had to be lifted up, that we might know the grace of God, that we might have eternal life, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but receive that life eternal. Life is given to those who would look to the one raised up. Life and freedom and a future. Freedom from that old fiery serpent, the devil. Freedom from sin and death. Freedom to eternal life. Freedom to worship our great deliverer. Life is given to those who would look at that image of the fiery serpent. But the work of Christ is far better, far greater, for those who fix their eyes on him have eternal life. What a great and marvellous gospel. What a cure for the needs of his people. The Lord knows what we need and has prescribed to us the exact gospel cure. The Lord Jesus Christ raised up in glory in the midst, that we might look to him and be saved. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn which picks up on the themes of this chapter. And I'm going to finish with this morning. It's not a hymn which is in our books, The first two verses go like this: as when the prophet Moses raised the brazen serpent high, the wounded look and straight were cured, the people ceased to die. And the second verse: so from the Saviour on the cross, a healing virtue flows. Who looks to him with lively faith is saved, saved from endless woes. There is the grace of God in the gospel, that though he brings us through trial and trouble, though he bring us through rebuke and punishment and judgment upon sin, he does so to bring his covenant people, those who will look to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, the one raised up, the only one raised up by whom we might be saved. And he brings to us gospel healing, hope and joy and life everlasting. What a gracious God, and what a glorious, wonderful gospel. What a Saviour is raised up in our sights. To God be the glory. Amen.